Go ahead and just tuck these in your Bibles or your journals. We're not going to get back to them until a little bit later, okay?
Should be enough for everyone.
All right. Well, greetings from the Bay. As Pastor Brian mentioned, I am originally from Southern California. I grew up in Irvine in Orange County. So how many of you guys are from the Bay Area? Raise your hands. Wow, okay. Yeah, I noticed there was a lot of like Warriors and Giants gear when I was looking at the game. So that's cool. If you guys are ever in the Bay, please pay us a visit. My family, we moved up to Northern California in 2012. It was a very jarring transition for us because having grown up in the Bay, in Southern California our entire life, you know, the Bay Area is like a very, very different place. It's different in terms of the food and the culture and the people and everything. And I would have to confess, it took us a little bit of time to kind of make that transition, but it's very much home to us now. And so, you know, church planting is not something that I envisioned myself doing. A few of you guys have had a chance to ask me about how that came about. And, you know, I'd love to share with you guys a little bit more when opportunity arises. But, you know, by the grace of God, you know, he has a plan that's far better than the ones that we make up for ourselves. And so we planted this church. It's now 4 years old, and things have been very fruitful and very productive in terms of the ministry there, and so we're really grateful the church has been growing. I'm married. I actually celebrated my nine-year wedding anniversary this past Wednesday, and so that's cool, yeah. And my wife is definitely my better half in like every way. I wish she could have been here, but she's at home taking care of my son, so yeah, that's what's going on with that. So at some point, though, eventually we'd love to make our way down to Lighthouse and fellowship with you guys on a Sunday. We actually had Pastor Kim at our church retreat this past fall. And so this is, I guess, my way of returning the favor. Okay, so we're even now. So no more asking, okay? All right. I wanted to just kind of, you know, introduce myself in that small way. But I'm looking forward to getting to know you guys a little bit better throughout the course of this retreat. I try to make myself as accessible as possible. I look very young. I'm 35. But I look super young. And again, I consider that to be like an asset when it comes to ministry, because hopefully you guys don't feel intimidated to come up and talk to me, right? Because I'm just like another one of the young adults, you know? So, and, you know, it's actually kind of interesting looking at you guys too, because Praxis, I think in a lot of ways, resembles Berean Mission Church in terms of the demographics, in terms of the kinds of people who come out. We have like all singles, all young professionals, virtually no college students at our church. And so I feel very much at home already. But I like to kind of, you know, couple that with actually getting to talk to you guys and get to know you. So again, throughout the course of this weekend, hopefully we have opportunity to do that. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer as we get into our message for this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We're grateful, Lord, for the cross. We're grateful for Christ. We're thankful, Lord God, that you would extend to us an opportunity even this morning to be able to sing your praises. To be able to sing forth, Lord God, these truths of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray now as we begin this first session of the retreat that you would help our minds and our hearts to be fertile and teachable and tender, Lord God. That we would not simply be informed in mind, but that our very lives would be transformed as a result of what we learn. We pray, Lord, that through it all you would be honored and glorified, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after accepting the invitation to speak for this weekend's retreat, I had a chance to chat with Pastor Brian over the phone, and we talked a little bit about you guys, okay, about Praxis, about what this ministry is like. As far as I understand, this is the first official retreat for Praxis in the entire history of this ministry, and so I'm glad to be part of a historical moment. We talked about what this group is like, about where you guys are spiritually, about where you guys are in life. And it was out of that conversation that we eventually settled upon the subject of waiting as a theme for this weekend's retreat. And so it's really my hope to help you and even to help myself to cultivate a more robust and deeper theology of waiting as we look to God's Word together. Over the next couple of days, we're going to address a number of different questions as it relates to the duty and discipline of waiting. Questions like, why does God make us wait? Is there a point to our waiting? What attitude should characterize our waiting? And are there ever any times where God would rather that we not wait? In this morning's sermon, which is really just an introduction to kind of get the ball rolling in terms of thinking about this subject, is entitled The What of Waiting. So if you guys are taking notes, we're going to be using three headings, three statements to help organize our thoughts. And the first is this: waiting is universal. Waiting is universal. I wanted to begin by sharing about an experience that seems to happen to me all the time. It's perhaps something that you guys can relate to as well. At least once a week, I take a trip to the grocery store. See, at my house, my wife, Tina, she does all the cooking because I'm a disaster inside of the kitchen. And so my way of contributing, my way of helping out, is to pick up whatever she might need from the market so that she can prepare her delicious meals. My wife is an excellent cook. So if you want good Korean food in the Bay, which is kind of like non-existent, you have to come to my house, all right? Anyways, this is how things normally go down. I get to the grocery store, and I don't know what it is, but I've always approached shopping like it's some kind of race. My first and foremost goal is to get in and out of there as fast as humanly possible. And so over the years, I've devised all these different methods, these different hacks to achieve what I call maximum shopping efficiency. I begin by looking at my shopping list. I come up with a mental map of where everything's located inside the store. I start making my way up and down the different aisles. I'm very meticulous about this. I start from one end of the store, and I slowly and methodically make my way to the other side of the store, and I pick up items as I go along. And after I've finished checking off everything from my shopping list, that is the time that I will head for the checkout counters. Now, this is where things get critical. This is where things get tricky. As I approach out the checkout line, my brain starts to go into overdrive. My senses begin to heighten. First, I carefully scan my eyes across the room and I survey each and every line. I analyze the different cashiers who are working that day, and I do my best to gauge how quickly it looks like they do their jobs. How old are they? Are they the chatty type who like to converse with customers, or do they look like they'd rather not talk to anyone at all? Do they have an assistant, someone who's helping them to bag groceries? And then I take a look at all the carts and the baskets of those in front of me, and I try to estimate how long it's going to take to ring everything up. How many items are being purchased? How bulky are those items? Are there any fruits or vegetables that will need to be weighed? And then I take a look at all the people around me, my fellow customers, and I try to determine, based on nothing more than physical appearance alone, whether or not they're going to use cash, credit card, or worst of all, a check. I glance down to see if they brought their own bags. I try to figure out if they're going to use coupons or not. And then in a matter of seconds, my brain, it takes all of this data and it does a series of rapid-fire calculations, and I end up choosing one line to stand in. And always, invariably, without fail, I somehow end up picking the slowest line. It is maddening. I can literally feel my blood pressure rise as I see all the other lines around me getting shorter and shorter. And the only reason why I find this to be so torturous is because, frankly speaking, I hate to wait. I hate to wait. I think waiting is the worst. And when you combine the agony of waiting with the natural-born tendency to be impatient like I am, well, then it makes the entire experience of shopping, in my opinion, one that is absolutely miserable. Again, waiting's the worst. I've even made the I think, rookie mistake, though I make it again and again. I've even made the mistake of switching lines in my impatience, only to find if I had just stood and remained in the original line that I got into, then I would have checked out much, much sooner. This is how waiting is. Waiting is inevitable. In a variety of different settings and in many different contexts, all of us are bound to wait. At the DMV, at the doctor's office, in traffic on our way to work. And it's quite the inconvenience, is it not? In fact, waiting is such an inconvenience that we as a society have devised all sorts of different ways to minimize or even bypass waiting altogether. Think about Amazon Prime, one of the greatest creations of the online world. It shortens our shipping time of the things that we order to 2 days or less. Keurig machines. I know Pastor Brian and some of you guys are like coffee snobs. I was telling him about my Keurig, and he was like judging me hardcore. I have like a pour over, I have all that stuff. I have the kettle, I have the scale, I have everything, but I still use my Keurig machine because at the end of the day, it brews my coffee in about a minute. You think about microwaves, how it heats up our food in a matter of seconds. For those of you guys who like going to Disneyland, you know all about the FastPass system. If you guys don't know what FastPass is, basically it's this system that Disneyland created to allow park guests to skip the line so they can avoid waiting. Apparently there's now a FastPass Plus option. There's even a Max Pass option that was introduced this year in Florida. I don't know what any of those things are, but what I do know is that it's built for the express purpose of having people avoid waiting. We want things now. That's just the way we are. We live in an age of instant gratification. And if anything, all these clever things that we have created to eliminate waiting from our lives has only bred a greater spirit of impatience within our hearts. Just consider, for example, how acutely aware we tend to be whenever the speed of our internet connection slows down even slightly. You know, web pages might take a whole second or two longer to load than they normally do, but whenever that happens, we proceed to freak out. We lose our minds. Or think about another familiar scenario that happens to all of us. We text a friend, or we message a friend, but we don't hear a response. We assume that they're getting our messages, but if we don't hear back from them within the first 30 seconds, we enter into this existential crisis, and we wonder to ourselves whether or not these people care about us, whether or not they love us. But as unpleasant as it might be, waiting is a universal part of the human experience. As a matter of fact, we've even created idioms and phrases in the English language to account for it. Wait a minute. Just you wait. Wait and see. Don't wait up. And perhaps the most common expression of all, I can't wait. I can't wait. But here's the thing, friends. You're going to wait. And I'm going to wait because waiting is unavoidable. When you start to read through the scriptures, when you start reading through the Bible, you realize that even the men and women of God's word were not immune to the chore of waiting. In fact, oftentimes heroes of the faith were subject to long periods of waiting throughout their lives. Consider how Joseph, for example, had to wait 13 years after being betrayed by his brothers before he was appointed governor of Egypt. Do you guys remember how he had that dream of all his family members bowing down to him? He had to wait 13 years, even longer actually, before that vindication came about. Consider how Jacob had to wait 14 years to receive his bride Rachel in marriage. Consider how Moses had to wait 40 years working in obscurity as a shepherd before God called him back to Egypt to help free the Hebrew slaves. Consider how young David, after being told that one day he'd become king, had to wait 14 years before assuming the throne in Israel. Consider how the nation of Israel had to wait literally thousands of years for their Messiah to arrive. Consider how the disciples of Christ were commanded by their Lord to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And even consider how creation itself has remained in a state of waiting ever since the fall. Romans 8, which you'll find on the screen, reads as follows. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so you see, waiting has always been a recurring and familiar experience for all God's people. And so let me ask you this. What are you guys waiting for? What are you waiting for? I'm praying that this weekend would be much more than a mere academic exercise where we open up our Bibles and we study a bunch of random truths related to the subject of waiting. Instead, my hope is that by looking to God's Word, we will be provoked into a spirit of self-examination. That by spending some time scrutinizing our own hearts, God might help us to better reflect on how exactly He desires to refine our attitudes, our perspectives, so that we might more effectively harness the power of waiting in our lives. And so again, let me exhort you, even now from where you sit, begin to identify some of the specific things that you are waiting for these days. What are some of those things? Now, if nothing immediate comes to mind, maybe ask yourself, what would it take for me to be truly happy? What changes am I looking forward to? What circumstances am I yearning for that I believe will bring me greater joy? And whatever that thing is, whatever those things are very likely the object or objects that you most earnestly wait for. Now, to be honest, I think many of the things that we generally wait for in life are relatively trivial. They're not that important. Like waiting for that movie to come out, or waiting for the release of a video game, or waiting to be seated at your favorite restaurant, or waiting for the food to arrive at your favorite restaurant. Those are unimportant. They're trivial, but they, again, involve the experience of waiting. But then there are these other things that we wait for. Other things that tend to be a little bit more serious in nature. Waiting for the results of an exam that you've studied for. Waiting to hear back from that school or that graduate program that you've applied to. For those of you guys who work, waiting for the weekend to arrive. You guys know that. Every Monday, that wait begins again. And then within this broad spectrum of waiting, there are certain things. There are special things that are downright excruciating to have to wait for. A job after a long period of unemployment. A baby. I know most of you guys are not married, but you will be one day, many of you. Waiting for a baby when you're struggling to start a family. Waiting for health when you or someone you know has been debilitated by disease. Waiting for marriage or even just a relationship. Because you're tired of being alone. And it's in those especially difficult situations that waiting becomes more than a mere nuisance. It's more than an inconvenience or an annoyance. Instead, waiting becomes downright hard. When there's no sudden change that comes to our circumstances, and you and I are forced to wait for an extended period of time, a plea begins to grow deep inside of our hearts. It's a plea that's actually found in refrain throughout the book of Psalms. And the plea is this: how long, O Lord? How long? God, I know you're omniscient. I know you're all powerful. So why aren't you doing something about my situation? The psalmist expressed the pain of waiting in the following way. He said, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. It was a 19th century preacher, Philip Brooks, who put it even more bluntly. He said, I'm in a hurry, but God, God is not. I'm in a hurry, but God is not. So again, there's nothing incredibly unique about the experience of waiting. It's a universal thing that literally everyone in this world has to do. And oftentimes, it ends up becoming one of the most challenging experiences that we will ever face in our lives. So then, does Scripture address the subject of waiting? Does God's Word have anything to say about the difficulty of waiting in our lives? Well, as it turns out, waiting is actually one of the most common themes that we find in God's Word. Leading us to our second point, our second statement. Waiting is frequently addressed in Scripture. Again and again, the Bible talks about waiting. Go ahead and right now just take out those handouts that you received. And I wanted us to go through an overview of how the subject of waiting is addressed in Scripture. So we're going to look through the Old Testament first, and then we're going to move on to the New Testament. And I know this is a long list of passages, but I want you to see for yourselves just how pervasive the idea of waiting is in Scripture. All right, so we'll start with the Old Testament, Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Psalm 25, 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Psalm 25, verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Are you guys noticing a pattern yet? If not, pay close attention as we keep reading. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, verse 9, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Psalm 37, 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. What is the common thread, guys? What is the link that ties in all these different passages together? Anyone want to take a guess? Not a rhetorical question. This is question and response. What's the common thread that's linking all these different passages together? Waiting for what? For God. The object of waiting is God. Look at Psalm 38, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 52, verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Psalm 62, verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Psalm 62, verse 5, for God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. Maybe just one more. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So you see, in every single one of these texts, God always remains the object of our waiting. Now let's go ahead and look at the New Testament. Flip over your handouts, look at the other side. And I'll start reading from 1 Corinthians 1. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here in the New Testament, the trend continues. God remains the primary object of waiting, but now it's even further clarified. For it's Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God, who is singled out as the object that we should be waiting for. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. James 5, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Last one, Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I know that's a lot of passages, but I did it very intentionally. One of the things that I miss about living in SoCal are the beaches. The Bay has beaches too. They're like beaches, you know, they're not like real beaches, right? I love going to the beach. That's one of the things that my wife and I used to enjoy doing when we were still down here. I remember learning as a kid that beaches were formed by the repetitive and constant breaking of the waves onto shore. And I think in the same way, our attitudes on waiting should be shaped and formed by the relentless number of passages that we find throughout the scripture, all of which point to one particular object in our waiting. Leading us to our third and final statement for this morning. Waiting is ultimately about Jesus. Waiting is ultimately about Jesus. We've already established that waiting is universal. It's commonplace. So what sets apart our waiting? What makes the waiting of Christians unique? What's different about the waiting that we do inside of the church compared to all the waiting that takes place around us from those in the world? Well, the answer is this. The object of a Christian's waiting is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the what of our waiting. Jesus is the what of our waiting. Why does the Bible go to such painstaking lengths to highlight Jesus as the ultimate object of our waiting? You know those handouts? That's just a sampling of verses in the Bible about waiting. There's more. I just couldn't fit them. Why does the Bible go through all that trouble to establish that Jesus should be the primary object of our waiting? Well, the reason is this. Because when Jesus is not the object of our waiting primarily, everything else that we might wait for in life will inevitably consume us. Let me illustrate it in this way, and I'm borrowing this actually from John Piper so you guys can, again, follow along in your handouts. He says this, imagine that Christ is like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of the Earth, holds all the planets in orbit. Even little Pluto, 3.6 billion miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, and by planets, he's referring to all the different things that we might find ourselves waiting for. A job, graduation, a relationship, children, retirement, you name it. All these little planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and the gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion, and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. Jesus is a blazing sun at the center of your solar system. He is the ballast at the bottom of your little boat. He is the foundation that holds up the building of your life. Without him, without Christ, without knowing and embracing the supremacy of Christ in all things, the planets fly apart. The waves overwhelm. And the building will one day fall. See, in our lives, there might be many good things that we can wait for. But among all these things, there's only one ultimate thing that every Christian should place their greatest hope and longing in. And that ultimate thing is the person and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in making that point, I'm not trying to trivialize or minimize any of the other millions of things that you might be waiting for. We'll talk about those things later this weekend. But we need to start here. We need to start with Christ, because until we properly calibrate what's supposed to be at the center of our waiting, everything else that we might possibly wait for will take up an inordinate amount of our attention and our energy. It is important for us as Christians to take a step back from time to time and examine whether or not the things that we've placed our hopes in truly merit our attention. And if they do merit our attention, if they do merit the waiting that we do, we need to ask ourselves if those objects exist in proper relationship to the ultimate object of our waiting, which again should be Christ. Because when we wait for the wrong things, or even when we wait for good things in wrong ways, that is in disproportionate ways, in lopsided ways, it inevitably results in idolatry. Looking at you guys, I know that none of us here are liable to bend the knee and bow before a statue made of wood, iron, or stone. I know that's not something that we're in danger of, but all of us, every single one of us who are here, we're liable to commit the idolatry of the heart. Idolatry takes place anytime we elevate something or someone above God. Idolatry is to look to someone or to look to something to bring you the blessings that only God himself can provide. I'm talking about things like joy and satisfaction and contentment and peace. It was a reformer, John Calvin, who famously said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We just make idols all the time. That is the fundamental disposition of the human heart, is one of worship. But what we worship makes all the difference between idolatry and obedience. Our default inclination is to worship created things rather than the Creator. And yes, to be honest, I will concede that created things, they can bring blessing. Do they not bring blessing to us? Do they not make us happy? Absolutely, but only in varying degrees. The Creator alone, Jesus alone, can bring blessing and fulfillment in full. And so again, let me ask you, as you examine yourselves, have the objects of your waiting, have the things that you are waiting for become ultimate in your life? Or does Jesus remain the number one priority? What you wait for reveals a lot about who you are. I think that's important, especially for young adults. It's all about that journey. It's all about that pursuit of self-discovery. You want to know who you are? Take a look at the mirror of your waiting. And that will speak volumes. It's a little bit random, but I was born in Saudi Arabia. My parents were in the construction business, and the Saudi government, for whatever reason, was hiring contractors based in Korea to come and help build up the nation's infrastructure. It's probably just cheap labor. Anyhow, despite the fact that I was born there, I was never granted Saudi citizenship. That's very unlike the United States, right? Where simply by virtue of being born in this place, you automatically become a U.S. citizen. If you were born in Saudi Arabia to non-Saudi parents, you would not be granted Saudi nationality. You'd have to go through the naturalization process that everyone else needed to go through. In other words, just because you were born or just because you lived in a place, it didn't necessarily mean that you belonged there. And I share that because in the same way, you and I, we may have been born into this world, but we're citizens of another place. The Bible puts it this way in Philippians 3:20. You can see it on the screen. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our home. More than anything else that we might experience here on earth, we need to understand that our waiting should be focused first and foremost upon Christ who remains in heaven, because that's where He belongs. That's where we belong. And this Savior alone, He's the only one who can satisfy us. Turn with me to one other passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I know that Lighthouse is currently undergoing a series through the book of Colossians. So you guys know that this book was written to a church that struggled to understand the preeminence of Jesus over all things. Okay, Paul, who is the author of Colossians, he was concerned that the Christians in Colossae were becoming enchanted with, that they were becoming sympathetic to a heresy that basically elevated other things above Christ. And it's out of this concern that Paul writes one of the most rich, Christ-exalting, Christ-saturated passages in all of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, look with me starting from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the Savior, friends, that we are waiting for. He's the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the living water and the bread of life. He is the true vine, the light of the world, the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who took on human flesh, being born of a virgin. He's the one who lived a righteous life, fulfilling every stipulation of the law. He's the one who died a gruesome death, being crucified on the cross and receiving the wrath of God against our sin as our substitute. He's the one who 3 days after resurrected from the grave, appearing for 40 days in front of multiple eyewitnesses. He's the one who after those 40 days ascended into heaven where today He remains seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is the one who has promised us that He will one day return in order that He might reclaim us, His bride, the church that He purchased with His very own blood. So you see, above anything else that we might wait for, let's wait for Jesus. Let's yearn for Jesus. Let's long for Jesus. Let's eagerly anticipate the coming of Jesus, because Jesus alone is our reward. Jesus alone is our treasure. And beloved, He is the only one truly worth waiting for. If the ultimate object of our waiting rests upon Christ, then I believe when He comes, we will discover that all the waiting that we did in this life was completely worth it. That is so different from the disappointment that generally follows when we receive the things of this world. You might wait for things that this world can provide, but inevitably it will underwhelm. It will disappoint because none of those things are equipped to deliver the goods. They cannot satisfy. They cannot bring contentment in full. At best, those things can provide temporary relief. At best, those things will bring momentary comfort. But at the end of the day, this world that we live in is a deeply broken place. There's no hiding that. Just live long enough and you'll discover that more and more. And so we need to remind ourselves, we don't belong here. And what we're waiting for doesn't belong here. Instead, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus alone is sufficient. The Scriptures promise that by waiting on Him, that by waiting for Him, an eternity of satisfaction awaits because in Christ alone, true satisfaction is found. And so, I ask you again, what is the ultimate object of your waiting? What are you waiting for these days? As followers of Christ, my hope and my prayer is that by the end of this retreat, we can say that we're waiting for Christ. I know the people who have organized this retreat have structured the schedule in such a way so that after every session, we're going to have a ton of small groups. And so we've come up with some questions to help you guys sort of tease out the things that you guys have learned, kind of unpack those things and digest it. I think a lot of times we learn better as we dialogue with one another. And so here are some questions that you guys can maybe, I don't know if you want to jot those down because it's kind of a lot, but maybe take a photo of it. Number one, start by sharing some particular things that you find yourself waiting for these days. Okay, be specific. I always tell my church this. Be specific. Right? Don't be vague, don't be general, because that's not going to help you, it's not going to help anyone else. What do those things that you're waiting for reveal about where your personal values and priorities lie? How have you noticed those objects of waiting affecting the way that you think, the way that you feel, the way that you behave? In light of everything that you're currently waiting for, number two, can you honestly say that Jesus is the highest object of your waiting? Again, I don't want to have you misunderstand that we can't wait for things. I mean, we can wait for many things, and that's totally fine, but is Jesus the highest object of your waiting? Or have the other objects of your waiting disproportionately preoccupied your mind, heart, and attention? Again, be honest as you share. Thirdly and finally, what do you think are some good practical ways that Christians can cultivate a deeper longing for Christ? Are you availing yourself to these things? Is it just like, you know, mind over matter? I want to wait for Jesus. I want to wait for Jesus. I want to wait for Jesus. Or are there things practically that we can do to cultivate an attitude of yearning and waiting for Christ? What specific application points do you hope to apply into your own life so that you can increase your desire to be with Christ one day? Again, these questions are just meant to be a launching pad, kind of a starting point. You don't need to limit yourself to these questions by any means, but if they help to kind of jumpstart the conversation, then please, again, avail yourself to them. But, you know, feel free to make it an open and kind of free dialogue, and hopefully you guys find that to be a constructive and fruitful time. Let me go and pray for us as we close. Father, we do confess that waiting is hard. And yet, Lord, we look around us, we look even at the men and women of Scripture, and we're comforted in knowing, Lord, that we are not alone in our waiting. And yet, Father, you desire to sanctify our waiting. You desire, Lord God, to redirect our waiting so that the objects for which we wait are not ultimate, but, Lord, that they are held in proper proportion to the number one object of waiting, which ought to be your Son, Jesus Christ. We will confess, Lord God, that many of us, we long for the things of this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be patient with us as your truth is penetrated deep into our hearts, that we are not citizens of this place, but we are citizens of heaven, a place where Christ resides. And from heaven, Lord God, we await a Savior who has promised to us that he will one day return. I pray, Lord, as we've begun thinking and reflecting over this topic, that again in our meditation, in our discussion, in our sharing, in our conversation, Lord God, you would help us to be shaped and formed so that our waiting would reflect biblical values. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, please rise.